24, Christ, near the end of his ministry, as Matthew records it, says this in verses 6 and 7. He says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and these will be, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs." When we look at our world today, we see conflict in the East with China and Taiwan, and the threats that exist there, and the possibility of our nation, the United States, being pulled into conflict there. This morning when I woke up, I saw that the government of Syria had been toppled. That is the last secular government in the Middle East. And with that, chaos is sure to ensue in an area of the world already filled with chaos. Maybe it'll be good chaos, maybe bad chaos. I don't know. In Ukraine, we have the situation with Russia, and we have U.S. soldiers firing U.S. weapons into Russian cities. None of these are good or peaceful things. So far this year, there have been 1,374 earthquakes of 5.0 magnitude or greater, including one just this week off the coast of California that was 7.0 and triggered a tsunami warning. Now, I am not saying that the end is near, although it's nearer today than it was yesterday. But I suspect that when the end is approaching, it may approach just as I've described it, and it may catch a good portion of the church unawares, because we, the American portion of the church, are largely insulated from these things, largely unaffected, and we have been that way for many, many years. The last war that was fought on our soil was a civil war. Now, in addition to the news and what the events taking place are, how that news is delivered to us is, I believe, designed to increase fear and concern. We are a polarized society, and the group of people who believes one way get their news from one source, and the group of people that believe the other way get their news from a different source. And that story that's told there, I think, is designed to foster fear. Fear of the other side. Fear of the things that may come. And that is the world in which we live. Now, as I mentioned this morning, as we were talking about the lighting of the peace candle, that peace that we're promised takes two forms. There is the political, temporal form of that peace, where we are promised at some point to be given rest. In our passage here this morning, the broader context of Isaiah here deals with that. In Isaiah chapters 24 to 27, they're generally referred to as Isaiah's apocalypse. So this is Isaiah talking about the judgment that's going to come on the world. When we take this passage or these chapters and we reconcile it with our New Testament, whether it's what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 24, with what he's teaching in Mark 13, with what Revelation teaches us, we think that this is the end. This is the end. But with that end, the Messiah will come, and he will deliver an era of peace, political peace, the absence of military might, the absence of military necessity, right? Weapons being beaten into plowshares. So that's a dynamic of the peace that we're promised. But there's also this internal and personal promise of peace. This is what wars within our minds and within our hearts. This is what we see specifically within our passage here this morning, because it talks about the mind. It talks about the individual. It's not a peace that is contingent on circumstance. You will have peace when everything goes well for you. You will have peace when the world is as you would like it to be. No. This peace is given to us regardless of circumstance, regardless of situation. This is what Jesus was talking about. He can proclaim and predict and tell us that there is going to come a point in time where nations are going to be at war. Where not only will nations be at war, but there will be further rumors of war. There will be things going on in this world that are catastrophic. Not only man causing problems, but earthquakes, natural disaster. But what does he say to us in that passage? See that you are not alarmed. This is that peace. Now, speaking personally of each and every one of us, our lack of peace is not simply the result of geopolitical conflict or the major events of the world in which we live. Our lack of peace can be brought upon by our own concerns, our own worries, our own doubts, our own fears. These are going to be different for all of us. But regardless of the cause, the Lord is giving us here the solution, the remedy to these things. He doesn't want our minds troubled. He wants his children to be at peace externally, and at peace internally as well. So we're going to look at this passage from Isaiah in simply two points. The first is peace begins with a foundation. It is built upon something. And we'll look at what that is. And then secondly, we'll see that this faith is completed. It is perfected through trust. So we'll begin with our first point here this morning, and that is that peace begins with a foundation. It's built upon something. As we see in verse 1, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. This is a song. It's not unlike the songs that we are singing here this morning, and it is not a song of lamentation. It is not a song of woe or dread, but to the opposite, to the contrary. This is a song of joy and of celebration. Look at verses 1 and 2, and we'll complete it with verse 5 and 6. This is what this song contains. There's going to come a point in time where there is a strong city. He, the Lord, sets up salvation and walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. How can a city open its gates? A city opens its gates when the threats are gone. In verses 5 through 6, we see that the Lord has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. Right? These are the cities of the ungodly, the cities of this present age, who exalt themselves against the Lord, who reject the Lord, reject his existence, reject his teachings, reject his precepts, reject the ideas of right and wrong. They have established themselves and built themselves up against the Lord. But what will happen? That city will be brought low. Low to the ground, cast to the dust. And feet will trample it. And whose feet? The feet of the poor. The steps of the needy. The Lord does this. The Lord does this. What does this mean for us? In verse 3, he says this, "You, the Lord, keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you." All right? This is that individual construct of peace that I was talking about. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on you. The individual. Nations, churches are built upon individuals, people. And this is a promise to us as individuals. And what is peace? Well, the definition that I have found says this: a state of psychological and spiritual tranquility, characterized by freedom from anxiety, conflict, and disturbing thoughts. That is a pleasant state, right? Tranquility, serenity, freedom from the things that cause us stress, that cause us grief. Who is this promised to? Him whose mind is stayed on you. That word stayed, it's the Hebrew word psalmach. Other versions of the Bible translated as steadfast. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast. We see pictures of this elsewhere in our Bible. In Psalm 112, 7 and 8, it reads, "He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady." That is that word psalmach. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. In Colossians 2, 5 and 7, Paul gives us a picture here. It says here, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Peter writes this: "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So we see a picture, I think, cast for us there of what this staying looks like. A mind that has stayed on you, a mind that is firm, that is rooted, right? It is built upon something firm. Now, this is easier said than done. Our proclivity is something very different. James 1:8. James includes a warning not to be double-minded. Our doubt, our fear, our worries cause us to be double-minded. A double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. It is the opposite of steady, firm, steadfast, grounded. Ephesians 4:4, Paul writes of the man who is carried about by every wind of false doctrine, of human cunning. We see that picture. Our hearts and our minds being blown about, driven about like the waves the ocean or the sea. Not a picture of something firm. When we build buildings, when we build skyscrapers, what do? Do we just clear out some space and start building? No. Those foundations have to be drilled. They have to be rooted deep, deep into bedrock. Something that can be built upon. Jesus talks about this. When you build a building, even in the first century, they weren't building skyscrapers. But you don't build on sand. You build on the rock. You build on something firm. A firm foundation. How are we to grow then in this calling? We're called to be firm. We're called to be steady. We're called to be steadfast. How do we do it? I think the first place we go is God's Word. God's Word, the Bible, tells us what God has done. We're looking at some of that in Isaiah. Isaiah was written approximately, what would we say, 2,700 years ago now, 700 BC. Much of what Isaiah prophesied has already taken place. The Bible tells us what God has done. It tells us what he is doing in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in our churches. God is active. He is not far off. The Bible tells us this. The Bible tells us what he will do. He has promised us things, things that are yet to come. Not all of Isaiah has been fulfilled. Not all of the New Testament has been fulfilled. We eagerly await the Lord's return. The Bible tells us what God has promised us in the meantime. His peace is one of those promises. But that list of promises is a long one. The Bible also tells us what he has called us to. He has not left us trying to figure it out for ourselves, how we're supposed to walk, how we're supposed to carry ourselves, what we're supposed to be and do and say. The Bible informs us of that. It is a good word. It is a sure word. So when we hide this word in our hearts and our minds become established, grounded, rooted, right? Steady, steadfast, sure. They become what the Bible is calling us to be. God's word can do that. Worship, I believe, helps us in this. Worship, the singing of songs, touches parts of us that we can't touch on our own. What takes place here on a Sunday morning in corporate worship, when we are together and we are singing songs of praise and we are hearing God's word and we are praying with one another and for one another and we are spending time in fellowship, none of this can be replicated on your own. You can't stay home on Sunday morning and do the same thing that we're doing here together. God hasn't made it that way. And worship, corporate worship, what we do here, helps us. It transforms us. It further grounds us. And then finally, I would say that right practice is important. Right? We were looking at James in Heart Group on Sunday, on Thursday, and James talks about the heart. The mouth, the tongue. How powerful the tongue is. Jesus will tell us that the heart, or the tongue, is a revealer of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And James, I would say, agrees with that. He talks to us about how powerful the tongue is. But there is a sense, I believe, in which that heart, the tongue, isn't just a revealer of the heart, but is a transformer of the heart as well. And what I mean by that is that if instead of saying bad things, we're saying good things. If instead of doing bad things, we're doing good things. Those good deeds not only reveal a heart that's changing, but further that change. Right practice, and we're about to move into trust. I don't want to give away the ending, but if we trust the Lord in small things, that grows us. It grows us in trust. It allows us to trust him more. Right practice in our lives can transform us to be more of what the Bible is calling us to be. This is a good thing, and I think it's why the Lord has worked things out this way. Because, again, what we're being called to here is not easy. It's a promise of God. But many of God's promises are not simply him working in us despite us. His grace can work that way. But this peace that he calls us to requires something of us as well. And that's a good thing, I think. So what is then required here? What is the condition, if you will? Well, it says here, he keeps in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on you. Why? Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Okay. Peace is completed or perfected or grown with trust. In verse 3b, we just heard that it's happening because we trust in him. In verse 4, we see in this song a proclamation. It's calling on us, calling on others, calling on whoever's singing this song or hearing this song to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord forevermore. Well, what is trust? Well, trust I would define as confidence that what has been promised will be delivered. Confidence that what has been promised will be delivered. Sometimes the promises of God seem and feel very far from us. The psalmist writes of this. The psalms are filled with those types of psalms. How long, O Lord? Lord, my enemies surround me. They desire evil for me. They are doing these things. Where are you? Our trust and our confidence can often be tested, can't they? For myself, personally, I would say that during the daylight, trust and confidence are easy. Right? When I'm up, I can recite scripture, I can give you promises from God. But there are times, say 3 a.m., when I wake up, and I don't know if I've been dreaming or nightmare or whatever you want to call it, but my mind has things on it that aren't good. And those things have produced an effect in me that is palpable, that you could feel. And it makes going back to sleep difficult. And I don't think that I'm unique or alone in that. I think we've all probably been there at some point, perhaps sometimes regularly. That is the opposite of what the Lord is talking about here. That is something that we're called to combat, push back against. Well, how do we do that? Again, it's the promises of God. It begins there. What has the Lord promised us as believers? The promises of the Bible, there are books that you can buy that list them. And I can't go through all of them here today. But Advent gives us some things to think about. We have a hope in Jesus Christ. That is a promise that God has given us, right? He was the promised Messiah. He has entered the world. He has died. He has been resurrected. The very disciples that he ministered to saw him ascend to heaven and heard the promise that one day he would return just as he left. We hope in that promise. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1:20, tells us that all of the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus Christ. All of those promises that we've referred to throughout the Bible as a whole, will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Sometimes that seems like it's not enough for us. When we doubt, when we fear, when we question, what Jesus has promised us, or that we have a certain amount of hope or confidence that he will one day fulfill, seems like precious little comfort in the here and now. The problems, the worries, the concerns of today seem overwhelming. Our hearts and our minds are not at peace, but at war. And everything that flows out of us reflects that. Our prayer life, or lack thereof. Our devotional life, or again, lack thereof. Our interpersonal relationships with our family, with the people in our church. Everything is impacted by those things. Fear and doubt are deadly and cancerous to the believer. That's why there is so much within the Bible that calls us to trust, to believe, to not be in fear, to not have these doubts, right? The world around us spends a great deal of time and effort on counseling, and psychology and psychiatry and drugs to offset the feelings that they have, because they have no alternative, right? They have nothing to be grounded in. They don't have a firm foundation. They don't have a rock like Jesus Christ. They can make one up for themselves, but their rock is not our rock. Our rock is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our trust has to be fully in Him. We trust that He is who He claimed to be. Secular historians, if they acknowledge that there was a man named Jesus who existed, will tell you he was just one in a number of radicals that existed in the first century who all met their end the same way. They were executed by the Romans. He is no different. Well, we believe something very different. We believe that He is the Lord come in the flesh, God incarnate. We believe He is who He claimed to be. We believe and trust that He will complete the work in you that He has started. Part of offsetting that fear and that doubt is being able to look at our own hearts, our own minds, and seeing what the Lord has done already. Seeing and remembering what we were before Christ, without Christ, and seeing where we are today. We're not perfect. Even Paul will write that I don't write as one who has achieved. None of us are where we ought to be. But think on what the Lord has done in your heart and your mind. Think of where you are today compared to where you were before. Right? That is a testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. That is a testimony that that work that He has begun in you, that difference that you see, that difference is going to continue. And one day, that work will be completed. We trust in that. We trust that He will return as promised. John can write at the end of of Revelation, "Nevertheless, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly." We ought to be sensitive to the things of this world. We have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that are not in the same situation that we find ourselves. We can very comfortably think about these things like peace. We can wax theologically and intellectually about them. In comfort. We're going to break here and we're going to set tables up and we are going to feast. When we think of a nation like Syria, and we can think of how evil Assad is, or maybe was, nobody's quite sure of his status this morning. But one of the things he did was keep the Islamists at bay. There are Christians in Syria. If those Islamists take over, things for the Christians are going to go from bad to worse. We ought to be sensitive to those things. Our lives are such that, hey, Lord, come back when you feel like it. Not come back quickly. There's feasting to be done. And there's fellowship to be had, and there's football games to watch, and there's hunting, and there's all these things that keep our lives relatively comfortable. We ought to desire the Lord's return the same way that somebody under persecution does. With that same zeal, that same fervor, that same anticipation, because we have eyes that see like the Lord. Not eyes that are attuned to the world, but eyes that are sensitive to the things of the Lord. And that despite the appearance of comfort, despite the appearance of wealth, maybe we're just a high city that has set itself up and will one day be trampled. We trust that the Lord will return and make all things new, up to and including our own hearts. These are just practical instruction on what the Lord has given us. This promise of peace is to some extent conditional. It's conditioned on your mind being steadfast, being grounded in Him. It's conditioned on you trusting in Him. And as that foundation grows more firm, as your trust in Him grows more steady, that peace that we all desire will increase. And that is a wonderful gift from the Lord, and just one of the many gifts that we have been promised from Him. So let's pray this morning that in each and every one of our hearts and our minds, we grow in those things. Heavenly Father, Father, we look to Your Word and we see what it has for us. And Father, it isn't simply sins of commission that separate us from You, but sins of omission. There are good gifts that You have given us and promises that You have made that You desire for us to have and partake in. And we separate ourselves from You and from them. So, Father, as a church here this morning, I pray that our minds would be ever the more grounded, that our thought life and our beliefs and our professions grow in their accuracy and their fidelity and their strength, that regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we can remain unmoved, firmly committed to You. Father, I pray that we would trust You all the more, that through learning to trust You in small things, we can trust You in large things, and that through these things growing in our lives, that peace that passes understanding would increase in us as well. It is a gift that You have given us. It is a state that You have promised us. Father, I pray that we would pursue it according to Your Word. Father, we thank You. Again, we ask that You be with all of us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.